The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right. Well, we are going to go to the God's Word for a while this morning. We have been working, as you know, through the Olivet Discourse. We've been looking at what Jesus teaches about the end times. And you remember a few weeks ago, we looked at what Christ teaches about the tribulation, that seven-year period of time on the earth that is going to be perilous for those that are here for it, a time of God's pouring out of his wrath on sinful humanity, and a time when God will judge his people, the nation of Israel, to bring them to repentance so that they embrace Christ as their Messiah. 2 weeks ago, I did a message on why we don't believe we're going to be there for that tribulation age. We are a pre-tribulation rapture church. We don't believe that we will be here for that seven-year period. And so as we're going through this series in the Olivet Discourse, we're taking some time to just fill in some gaps. And so I wanted you to know a couple weeks ago that we do hold to a rapture prior to the tribulation. I gave you 8 reasons for that. You can listen to that message on our website. But we believe that when Christ returns for his church, he's going to snatch believers out of this world and take them to be with himself in the air, meet him in the air, and then return with him to heaven. He will keep us out of the tribulation age. We will come with him again to earth at the second coming and will reign with him in his 1,000-year reign on the earth. And so we gave some reasons last time why we believe that happens, the rapture does, before the tribulation. One of the reasons you may remember I gave you a couple weeks ago was that there's a need for an interval of time between the rapture and the tribulation. Between the rapture and the second coming. There's an interval of time needed for a number of events to occur. We're going to put a slide up here right now, and as always, we think that pictures help kind of explain things. So here is our understanding. As you know, you've seen this slide before, but on the left-hand side, we are in the church age. We as believers are presently living in the church age. The next event that we believe to take place on the eschatological horizon is the rapture, Christ coming for his church. Soon after that event, we believe the tribulation will begin, that seven-year period of great turmoil on the earth, at the end of which Christ returns. He comes back in his second triumphal coming. He will return to establish his 1,000-year millennial kingdom on the earth. This is a premillennial view of end times. We are not amillennial. We are not postmillennial. This is also a pre-tribulational rapture position in our end times, which holds to premillennialism. So this kind of captures what we believe the end times are going to be like. I do want to draw your attention to the events taking place between the rapture and the second coming. And that is going to be our focus this morning. As I said, we're just kind of filling in some gaps. We are about to head into Matthew 24, where the second coming is described. But there are all sorts of questions surrounding other events. And so we're trying to fill some of those in as we're going along here. I want you to notice specifically that there are 3 events listed on that picture between the rapture and the second coming of Christ. Number 1 is the rewarding of believers. Number 2 is the marriage of the Lamb. And number 3 at the bottom is the salvation of many. I'm going to focus on the first 2. I want to just briefly mention the third one. The third one says the salvation of many. We believe in a pre-tribulational rapture because one of the reasons is that there needs to be the conversion of many believers to enter into the millennial kingdom in their non-glorified state. Now, track with me for just a moment. At the rapture, all believers are removed from the earth, so that all that remains on the earth are unbelievers at the beginning of the tribulation age. By the time you get to the end of the tribulation, Christ returns and he judges all unbelievers, taking them out of this world. He actually slays them and sends them to hell, leaving only believers on the earth. So do you see the contrast? At the rapture, only believers are taken, unbelievers are left. At the second coming, unbelievers are taken and only believers are left. Now the question is, where do these believers come from? If all believers of the church age are raptured out of this world at the rapture, the pre-tribulation rapture, where do these believers in the tribulation come from? Well, obviously, as we've said before, the gospel will be preached in the tribulation. There will be 144,000 Jews who are sealed. There will be two witnesses preaching the gospel. There will be many people who come to faith in Christ in the tribulation. Many of them will be martyred, killed. Many of them will survive. And when Jesus comes back, they will be in their non-glorified state. And we believe that they are the ones who will populate the kingdom. They will enter into the millennial kingdom in their non-glorified bodies. They will have children, and they will have children, and they will have children. They will populate the millennium. So we believe that one of the reasons for a pre-tribulational rapture is the necessity for a time period to pass for people to be saved, so that when Christ returns at his second coming, there are believers present who will populate physically his millennial kingdom. So that's the one reason why we believe there needs to be a time interval. There are two other reasons that I really want to focus in on this morning. And the question I want to ask is, what is happening in heaven while the tribulation is taking place on the earth? Have you ever asked that question? Well, you just did this morning. What is happening in heaven while on earth the tribulation is raging? Or to put it another way, what are you going to be doing in heaven in those 7 years while the tribulation takes place on earth? You need to know this. And you need to know this because if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be participating in these two events that are listed on that diagram that we just showed you. Two of them. First, number one, the rewarding of believers. And number two, the marriage of the Lamb. If you are in Christ, if you know Christ, if you belong to Christ, if you are a Christian, if you are saved, you have the privilege and the joy and the confidence of knowing that you will, number one, be rewarded by your Savior. And number two, will be married to Christ. Those two events, we believe, will be taking place in heaven during the tribulation on earth. And I just want to ask you, how well do you know about these events? Have you heard about these events? Do you know that there's going to be a judgment seat of Christ for the rewarding of believers? And do you know that there will, in the same 7 year period in heaven, be a marriage feast where believers will be married to Christ? It is these two events that I want to focus in on this morning, two events that take place in heaven during the tribulation on earth and that you need to know about because you will participate in them. All right, so let's look at these. Number one, first, is the judgment seat of Christ. This is the rewarding of believers. This is the event in which believers will be given eternal rewards. It is known as the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat. Let me ask you just to imagine for a moment a scene. Picture this in your mind, a day when you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be standing just before you and your Savior. No one else, just you and Christ, and he examines you. and he evaluates you. And he looks to see what your life was like on this earth. Every action is revealed, every thought, every idea, every desire, every passion, every longing, every emotion is discovered in that moment. What I've just described is not make-believe. That is going to happen. That is a real scenario when Christ will examine the life of every believer for how faithful they were in this life. This is known as the judgment seat of Christ. When God's all-seeing eye is going to look into your life, he's going to examine your deeds and your thoughts and your motives. He's going to look at the swath of your life and he's going to evaluate it for the purpose of rewarding you. This, as I said, is known as the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat, or as one writer has called it, the believer's payday. Let me read Paul Benware describing this event. He says, while great attention is usually given to our weekly or monthly paydays, almost no significant thought is given to the greatest payday of all. This future payday eclipses all former paydays. This future payday will cause us to forget all about former paydays. For the believer in Jesus Christ, that payday is called the judgment seat of Christ. That payday is real, more real, and significantly more certain than any payday we have experienced here on earth. Look forward to the day you get your paycheck. When a direct deposit hits your account, it's a great day, isn't it? Sometimes a little less than we expected. But a day when we get paid, there is another day coming when you will be paid by Christ. But as he suggests, many believers don't look forward to this. They are not even aware of this event coming. And I want to suggest a few reasons, perhaps, why we don't think about this coming payday. One is the belief that everyone in heaven is just going to be totally equal. This is a misperception. The idea that everyone's going to have an equal position in heaven. That is true to some degree in the sense that if you are in Christ, you will be with the Lord in heaven. In that sense, that is true. But you need to understand that there will be a marked difference in heaven between the Christian who is faithful in this life and the one who is a nominal Christian in this life. They will not be the same in terms of rewards. And so many people don't understand this. They don't know that there are different levels, as it were, in heaven on the basis of rewards. They think, perhaps you do this morning, even that every Christian is equally on the same plane in heaven. And that's not technically true, although we're all there who believe and love the Lord Jesus Christ. That part is true, but there are certainly some key distinctions between believers in heaven on the basis of different rewards. This is one reason why I think why many believers don't think about this, because they just assume everyone is going to be in an equal position. There's another reason why I don't think believers think about this event as much as they should, and that is because we don't think about the next life like we should. We get caught up with the things of this world. We get caught up with things in this life. We get captivated by this moment and these things. You probably heard C.S. Lewis say, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were those who thought most about the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. And I think for some believers, the reason they don't think about the judgment seat of Christ is because they're not thinking about eternity. They're not captivated by what's next in the next life. They're just living for the here and the now. So I think some believers, first of all, just think we're all going to be in an equal position in heaven. Others don't really think much about the next life. Let me give you one other reason why I don't think we think about this like we should. It's because we don't give good works the place they deserve in the Christian life. Now let me be very clear. Good works are not the cause of your salvation. But good works are always the fruit of your salvation. So in that sense, they matter. They're important. We're created for good works. As Luther said, salvation is by grace through faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. It always is accompanied by works. And so your works today matter. Do you know this, Christian? Your works today have an impact in the future. And so for all of these reasons, I believe we need to understand this event. We need to know about the judgment seat of Christ so that we live in light of it. Now, let me be very clear. We are not talking here about the great white throne judgment, which happens at the end of the millennium for all unbelievers. We're not talking about that event, nor are we talking about the judgment on nations that will happen when Christ returns at his second coming. We are talking about the judgment seat of Christ, which we believe is in close connection to the rapture, taking place in heaven soon after the rapture occurs. Now, let me be clear also on what this is not. Christian, listen very carefully. This is not a judgment to determine who's saved or not. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be at this judgment for rewards. It is not to determine who is saved, because all who are present at it will be believers. Or to say it another way, all believers will be present at this judgment. Nor is this a time when Christ is going to pour out his judgment on you for your sin. You need to understand very clearly that you will not have to answer for your sin as you stand before the Lord. Please hear me loud and clear. This is not some sort of Protestant purgatory. You will not have to stand before the Lord and he pours out his wrath and his judgment on you for the sins that you committed in this life. That is done. That is over. Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. You will never have to stand in judgment for your sin because Christ stood in your place for it. So it is not an evaluation of who is saved, nor is it a payment for your sin. It is, as I've said, a judgment to evaluate the faithfulness of believers' life in this world to determine who gets and what they get rewarded with. So with all that as an introduction, come to Romans chapter 14. I'm going to show you a few different passages that teach us about this. Come over to Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Show you a couple places that speak of this event. Romans 14, starting in verse 10. This chapter is, of course, on the gray areas, the principles of conscience. Paul is teaching in Romans 14 that we are not to judge others who'd land differently on the gray areas of the Christian life. We're not to judge one another for those who land differently on Christian preferences. Look at verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For, watch this, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. Then look at verse 12. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. You understand this, Christian? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God to give an account of ourselves to him. How faithfully did we live this life? We will have to stand before the Lord and give an account for that. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just a few pages to the right. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says something very similar. Paul is describing what happens when our earthly body is done away with. We take off this mortal, we take on what is immortal, we lay aside this earthly tent, and then we someday receive a heavenly body. Look at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There it is. So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul calls in Romans 14 the judgment seat of God. There is a reckoning for believers as we will have to give an account of ourselves to God. Notice here in this verse, he calls it the judgment seat of Christ, also the judgment seat of God. This is also known as the Bema. If you have a Greek text, the word here for judgment seat is Bema. And a Bema was a place where a judge would step up to a podium or a platform and he would render verdicts in legal cases. Matthew 27 describes Pilate stepping up to the judgment seat, a raised platform where he would render his verdict on Christ and give him over to death. That is one usage or one idea of this word judgment seat. There's another word, though, or another way this term is used in that culture. It was used to refer to the raised platform at the Olympics. You watch it on TV every couple years, and you see the winners, first, second, and third. After the race, the event is over, they go take their place on the podium, and they're rewarded with a medal. This is the idea that Paul is getting at here. He is describing this event in which believers will, in a sense, take the podium before our judge, our rewarder, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will issue to all believers rewards based on the faithfulness with which they lived this life. We will be examined. We will be evaluated. Everything about us will be openly revealed, and the true reality of our character will become evident. We believe this will take place right after the rapture in heaven. So what's taking place on earth is the earthly tribulation, those 7 years, the very difficult days on the earth. And yet in heaven, if you're in Christ, when the rapture takes place, you are brought to be with Christ in heaven. You're given your glorified body. And when that takes place, soon after that moment, there will be this reckoning, this judgment seat of Christ. And we believe it takes place soon after the rapture. Turn to Revelation 19. Let me show you why we believe it takes place in heaven soon after the rapture. We're going to come to this text in just a moment as we look at the other event, the marriage supper of the Lamb. But I want you to notice in Revelation chapter 19, verse 8. By the way, Revelation 19, verse 11, starts describing the return of Christ. So what you see taking place in verses 7, 8, and 9 occur prior to the coming of Christ. Notice verse 8, it says, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. We believe, this is saying in verse 8, that Christians have already been rewarded and they're clothed in the fine linen of their rewards. It's already taken place. It will be, as we believe, at or soon after the rapture, and it certainly is in place before Christ comes. So here's one reason we believe that this rewarding takes place prior to the second coming, but after the rapture. The fact that the bride of Christ here in Revelation 19 is seen wearing her beautiful garments at the return of Christ demonstrates that she's already been rewarded. So we believe the rewarding has to take place between the rapture and before the second coming as we return with him. So this is the event known as the judgment seat of Christ. Now, here's what I want you to do. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to land here for just a few moments. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is probably the most definitive passage anywhere in the New Testament on this issue known as the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14 mentions it. 2 Corinthians 5 also mentions it. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3 really gives a description of what it's going to be like. I want to start reading in verse 10, and then we'll skip a little bit and then pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 4. So follow along as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which is built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Now come down to chapter 4, verse 1. "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." This, I think, is the most definitive explanation of the judgment seat of Christ. I want to give you four features of this. We'll put them up on the slides. You can maybe write them down if you want. Four features of this evaluation known as the judgment seat of Christ. First is the extent of this evaluation. From the verses that I just read, I want you to see, first of all, the extent of this evaluation. Look at verse 10. And notice what Paul says. He says, "Like a master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it, but each man," maybe circle these words, "each man must be careful how he builds on it." Then come to verse 12. "Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones." Again, notice the universality of this. It's each man. It's any man. Then come to verse 13. "Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, and it's to be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work." Verse 14. If any man's work, which is built on it, remains. And then the verse 15, if any man's work is burned up. Do you hear what Paul's saying? Each person, each man, each woman, every single believer, church age saint, will stand before Christ for this evaluation. No one's exempt. So, Christian, listen very carefully. There is coming a day when it's just you and Christ, Him evaluating your life. You don't get a pass, you're not exempted from this. It's every Christian. So, the extent of this is every believer. Then secondly, the second feature of this I want you to notice is the nature of this evaluation. The nature of this evaluation. And I want you to notice how many times in these verses Paul describes the evaluation that he's going to give for all believers. Look at verse 13. He says, each man's work will become evident. And then verse 13 as well, it says, the day will show it. And then verse 13 says, it's going to be revealed with fire. Then skip down to chapter 4, verse 4. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Verse 5, he's going to bring to light the things hidden in the darkness, and he's going to disclose the motives of men's hearts. You see the language here. There's this evaluation, this examination, this disclosing of all things where Christ is going to shine the light on your life. And everything in it's going to be revealed. Some people have imagined this, that there's going to be this big screen, and your movie of your life is going to be played on that screen, and everyone's going to be sitting there watching your life. I don't think that's the case. I think it's just you and Christ. And he's going to look at the overall emphasis of your life. He's going to look at the general video of your life. That doesn't mean he's going to play the video of your life. He's going to look at the general attitude, the tenor, the tone of your life. He's going to evaluate it. He's going to look at it. He's going to test it. He's going to examine it. And he's going to see how you lived your life. He's going to evaluate you, and he's going to reveal the things that are there and were there. And so this is the nature of this evaluation. First of all, the extent of it, every believer is going to be there or stand there. Secondly, the nature of it is Christ is going to examine your deeds. He's going to expose all that is in your life. Thirdly, third feature of this is the criteria of this evaluation. The criteria of this evaluation. Do you want to know by which you will be tested? It's funny, I teach in our seminary, and usually when I'm teaching and I say there's going to be a midterm, students always say something like, what's going to be on it? Can you tell us what's going to be on it? What do we need to know? I know none of you would ever do that. But they want to know what's on the test, and so oftentimes I'll give them a study guide, and I'll say, you need to know these things, and you need to prepare for these types of questions. It's fair. It's a good question. You want to know what you're going to be tested against. Christian, do you know the standard that you're going to be measured against? Do you want to know the rule, the measuring stick that Christ is going to pull out and evaluate you with at this judgment seat? 1 Corinthians 3 and 4 tell us what they are. So I'm going to give you, here's the midterm study guide. Actually, it's a final exam. Here's your final exam study guide with the metrics by which you're going to be measured by. First, number one is the test of truth. The test of truth. Go back to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11. Paul says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another's building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. Here it is, verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ. Here's the first test that you're going to be measured against. What have you done with Christ? And is your life oriented around Christ and the truth of who he is? I think it's not only the person of Christ, it is also the truth concerning Christ. You're going to be measured by how well you lived your life for Christ, and you're going to be measured by how well you abided by the truth that Christ proclaims in his word. You're going to be measured by the living word Christ. You're going to be measured by the written word which Christ has given us. Verse 12 describes this. If any man builds, by the way, you know you're building, right? Your life is a building. You're adding to the structure that Paul started when he proclaimed Christ. You're building on that. Verse 12 says, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Those are very different building materials. Gold, silver, precious stones represent truth in Christ. Faithfulness to him. Wood, hay, and straw represent error and the failure to live for Christ. Verse 13, we'll talk about this in just a moment. There's a day coming when Christ is going to reveal this with fire, and the quality of your work will be tested. So test number one, measuring stick number one on this final exam will be, how faithful were you to Christ and his word? Question number two, test number two is faithfulness. Test number one is truth. Test number two is faithfulness. Look over in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Christian, you are a steward. You are a manager of gifts and talents and abilities given to you by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given you time. He has given you money. He has given you possessions. You have spiritual gifts. You have opportunities. You have relationships. How well are you stewarding these? Are you like the guy who takes all these talents and uses them for the cause of Christ and is a faithful manager of those? Or are you like the guy who digs a hole and buries them? Did nothing with them. This is the test of faithfulness. How faithful in this life were you with what God has given you? That's the second measuring rod. First one is truth, second one is faithfulness. Here's the third one, motives. Look at verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 5, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Motives. Why do you do what you do? What drives you? What compels you? Faithfulness deals with what we did with what God has given to us. Motives deal with why we did what we did with what we had. So there are right motives in the Christian life, like fearing the Lord and exalting Him and worshiping Him and drawing attention to Him. And then there are wrong motives in the Christian life, like the fear of man and self-promotion and personal recognition. Why do you do what you do? That will be evaluated. So there's your final exam study guide. You'll be tested on how close you walked with the truth. You'll be tested on the faithfulness of your life. And you will be tested on your motives. So the extent of this examination, the nature of this examination, the criteria of this examination. Here's the fourth one. Last one is the results. The results of this evaluation. Look at verses 13 to 15 of chapter 3. Paul writes, each man's work will become evident. Remember verse 12, back up to verse 12, what does he say? All your life, your building is going to be represented by gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. On the basis of how you do with the truth, on the basis of your faithfulness, on the basis of your motives, you're building with certain materials. You're building either with solid materials, gold, silver, precious stones, or you are building with worthless materials. Wood, hay, and straw, verse 13 says, each man's work is going to become evident, for the day will show it, because it's to be revealed with fire. At the judgment seat of Christ, your deeds, your words, your actions, your motives, your heart will be tested with fire. And what remains is the basis for your rewards. Notice that there are two outcomes. Verses 14 and 15 describe these outcomes. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. Or if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Two basic outcomes from this judgment seat of Christ. There is a positive outcome. Verse 14 describes it. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. So everything in your life is going to be represented either by gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw at the judgment seat of Christ. It's going to be tested with fire. What's left after that testing and that examination will be the basis for your reward. So whatever remains will be rewarded. Say, what's the reward? There are all kinds of rewards spoken of in Scripture. There are greater opportunities for service in the kingdom. That's a reward. There are special joys and fellowship with Christ in the kingdom. That's a reward. There are different crowns mentioned in the New Testament that believers receive, which are your reward, which we then cast at the feet of Christ. And then there's the divine commendation from Christ himself, where he says, well done, good and faithful servant. All of these are rewards. And on the basis of how you live your life, now you will receive rewards that are consistent with that. And so that's why I said, it is a misunderstanding to assume that there's a complete equality in heaven amongst believers. Now, let me be very, very, very clear. If you are a Christian, you will be with the Lord in heaven. No questions asked. However, on the basis of how you're living your life today, there will be different levels or expressions, degrees of reward that you need to know about. There will be a marked difference in heaven between Christians who faithfully lived this life and those who didn't. Notice verse 15, he describes the negative outcome for some believers. He says in verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. In other words, if after all that examination, everything that's been tested, there's nothing that lasted of that testing, that it's all wood, hay, and straw, nothing really remains. You weren't really faithful to Christ. You weren't faithful with his gifts that he gave you. You didn't live with the right motives in this Christian life. And then at the result of that testing, there will be nothing that remains. You will suffer loss. Not loss of your salvation, but loss of rewards. Notice how he qualifies this verse 15. He says, but he himself will be saved. Of course, you'll be there. You'll be in heaven, but you're going to smell like smoke. You just barely. Now you're in. You're there because of Christ. He brought you in. You belong to him. He's your savior. You're his child. You're there. But when we talk about rewards, there's a difference because of a lack of faithfulness in this life. You say, will there be tears in heaven? No, I don't think there'll be tears. But I think in this moment, if you've not lived a faithful life, there will be a sense of loss. Maybe a sense of, I didn't live the way God called me to live in this moment, but don't let this take away from the joy of heaven. Certainly there will be a joy, but that has to be tempered with an awareness of the sense of loss of rewards. And so I say all these things to say, first of all, this is one of the events that's going to take place between the rapture and the tribulation. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will participate in this. You will stand before Christ, and he will evaluate your life, and on the basis of your life, he will then issue you rewards for all eternity. And the question I want to pose to you very clearly and simply is, how are you living your life today? You're single, how faithful are you in your singleness? You're married, how faithful are you in your marriage and working through issues as a spouse? How faithful are you in uprooting sin in your heart? Faithful are you in loving Christ over the passing pleasures of this world? What motives drive you? What do you love? What compels you? Believer, this is going to be exposed someday. It's going to be revealed. Christ already knows, and one day it's going to be exposed when he sees you and evaluates your life. And so I just want to ask you, are you loving Christ? C.T. Studd said it well, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Are your eyes set on heaven? Are you thinking about this? Does this compel your life? Now, young people, listen, if you're an elementary school student, or junior high, or high schooler, college student, this matters. What you're doing today matters. As a believer, it matters. And I know, I remember what it was like to be 14. I remember what it was like to be 16. I remember what it was like to be 22. And you think, man, 60 seems really old. And then you get closer to 60 and you realize it's not that old. Life is short. You realize it's going to be here in a flash. How are you living your life today? This is the judgment seat of Christ. Likely to take place very soon after the rapture. And if you're in Christ, you'll be there. There's one more event that takes place in heaven before the second coming of Christ and between his return and the rapture, and that is the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb, this describes that moment when Believers are permanently united to Christ. Turn in your Bibles back to Revelation 19. I know you were just there. Come back with me just to the very same passage. Revelation 19, verses 7 to 9 describe this event. And as I said, notice that this comes immediately preceding verses 11 to 19, which describe the coming of Christ. So this event must take place before the return of Christ. We believe it takes place in heaven, prior to Christ's second coming, when believers, church-age saints, are joined with Christ. Let me read these three verses, starting in verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. I love this scene. Christian, you are betrothed to Christ. He is your bridegroom, but the wedding hasn't happened yet. And if you're engaged or you're married, you know what that sense was like as you approached the day of your wedding, as you counted down and you anticipated that momentous occasion when everyone's going to be there to celebrate your wedding, and they're going to be there to be excited with you and for you, and you're looking forward to that, and you can't wait. And all the time we do premarital counseling, we ask couples, what are you most excited about? And most often, you know what their answer is? We don't have to say goodbye. That's what it should be like for Christians. Counting the days, looking forward to the marriage supper when we will not be separated from our Savior like we are right now. He's with us, certainly, but He's in heaven and we're here. And there's coming a day soon after the rapture takes place in heaven before He returns when we will be with Him. Again, look at verse 7. Let us rejoice. Let us be glad and give the glory to Him. Let us exalt in this. Let us worship Him for this. Let us anticipate this. Why? Look at verse 7. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. I can't wait. I can't wait for the wedding day when I get to see my Savior face to face. Verse 9 describes those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That seems to indicate that there are some who are not actually in the ceremony. I think these are Old Testament saints. I think these are tribulation saints who were martyred. I think there's a distinction here between the church and Israel. It is the church who will be married to Christ. Oh, they'll be brought to Him. They'll be brought with Him as He returns, and they rule and reign with Him. They won't be left out by any means. But for us who are believers, one day we will get to be with Him, see Him face to face, be joined with Him forever, never to be separated from Him. And there will be a massive feast. And so we believe this is going to take place in heaven between the rapture and the tribulation, or between the rapture and the second coming of Christ. And I want you just to notice again, verse 7, His bride has made herself ready. Christian, are you ready? Are you anticipating this? Are you looking forward to this with joy? Do you know that you're going to stand before Christ one day in a judgment seat where He rewards you? And then do you know that one day you will be wed to your Savior for all eternity? So what are you going to be doing between the rapture and the second coming? That's it. And next week, we're going to look at Matthew 24 and describe His actual return. Pray with me. Father, we thank You for these truths. such glorious truths, such wonderful realities. And we thank you that you've told us what we can expect. And we pray that you will help us to be found faithful to our good, to the glory of Christ, and to the expansion of your church. We thank you for what you're going to do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.